We had the first half of verse 1 in the last lesson. I'd like to finish verse 1, 2, and maybe get into verse 3 today. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. We have a goal, folks. Good, better, best. Never let it rest till your good becomes better and your better becomes best. We have a goal, folks. I don't think any of us could raise our hands and say we have reached perfection. The Apostle Paul, just before he made his exit from this world, said that he was not already perfect. He had not yet arrived. He was still striving. He was still reaching for it. He was still pressing on. So this is no time to relax. This is no time to quit running. This is no time to stop the fight, the good fight of faith. So let's go on. We have an encouraging word here from the Lord. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. We want to discuss some of these things today. We all will discuss all 6 of the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Not that we will exhaust the subjects by any means, but we'll just introduce ourselves to them, and you have many extra thoughts yourself, which is wonderful. But here we have the Lord encouraging us to go on unto perfection. And in verse 3 he says, we'll go on if God permits. So you can keep that almost paradox in your mind as we approach this lesson today. How can God tell us to go on and then tell us that we will go on if he permits us to go on? Why does he not permit us to go on when he asks us to go on? Does he hinder us from going on? Does he just arbitrarily decide who will go on and who will not go on? Is there anything to go on to? What is there to go on to? Do we learn these 6 principles of the doctrine of Christ and then we have it all? Or is there more beyond this? And if there is, what is it? Well, let's attempt to look into that matter today. Excuse me. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Let me make an opening statement. All works, good or bad, which are done when one is out of fellowship with God, I think should be considered dead works. Should I say that again? All works, good or bad, all works, good or bad, which are done when one is out of fellowship with the living God, dead works, living God, are considered dead works. Works done from a dead heart. You're certainly welcome to turn to these scriptures with me. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord. And then in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. We need power to do the word of God. We need power to live the word of God. We need power to keep the word of God. So works that are done in the old condition are dead works. But when we have a new heart in us, we have the living God in us, then we have living works, not dead works. I would say, as I look at these verses, that works that are done in an attempt to merit salvation, any work that's done in an attempt to deserve or merit salvation is dead works. Anything a person does to merit, to earn, deserve salvation, I consider dead works. Do you think that when somebody crawls on cinders from one city to Rome on their knees, that that's going to merit them salvation? Well, if it doesn't, and that was their purpose, then it ends up dead. Then it's dead works. Or how many of you know what the word ascetic means, asceticism, when a person denies themselves all kinds of things and lives an austere life so that they can rise up to a higher spiritual plane. Well, to me, asceticism is dead works. Any work done in an attempt to merit salvation is dead works. And then, of course, you've seen in Mexico and in South America particularly, maybe in other places, where on Good Friday especially, you'll see some person nailed to a cross for a few hours and then has the nails pulled from his hands and his feet, and of course he lives. But they think that they're meriting salvation, or they are obligating God to them because they have done some of these works. But works that are done in an attempt to merit salvation, to me, and I hope you agree, are dead works. I'll tell you why I really feel strongly about this, is because these works, this kind of activity, only insults Calvary. Jesus said it is finished when he hung on the cross. That's exactly what he meant. He meant for us to receive him. He meant for us to believe in what he did. He meant for us to put our faith and trust in him without works. Then he would put a new heart in us, and then the good works would be the result of a new heart. The good works would be the result of that living God within us. And then we won't produce dead works as long as we are in fellowship with the living God. Because all works, good or bad, which are done when one is out of fellowship with God, I believe are dead works. So when people say, well, I don't hurt anybody, I'm good to my neighbor, I tithe, I'm a good man, I give to the Red Cross, I support the United Way, I'm faithful to my wife, I don't cheat on anybody, I'm a good father, he's saying, I don't need Calvary, I'm okay, I'll just go ahead and insult Calvary. Now, that's not their real thought, but that's actually what they're doing. That's why we need to come out of darkness, out of ignorance, into the knowledge of God and into the light of God, and realize that there is nothing good enough that we can do that will merit our salvation. Absolutely nothing. You can give your body to be burned. You can bestow all your goods upon the poor. It'll profit you absolutely nothing. We've got to have the living God inside to do living works. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, I was better than you were yesterday. I did more good things than you did. Sometimes church people will do that too. They'll judge one another indiscreetly. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're talking about that first principle of the doctrine of Christ, repentance from dead works. I believe myself that when we are guilty of these dead works, that we need to repent. We need to repent for trying to impress God with our works. Works that we thought were good enough to outshine Calvary. How foolish can we be? How good do we think we are? How ignorant of we are we of our total depravity and our desperate need of a Savior. You know, a lot of Pentecostals have the idea, and I don't know where they get it. They certainly don't get it from this pulpit, that if they can just get to that altar and talk in tongues, everything's okay. That's not it, folks. That's not it. That's just the beginning of something wonderful. But if that is not working in us, if that's not activated in us after we get up from the altar and go out into the world and act and live like Christians because the living God is working in us, we've got it all wrong. I see people talking tongues and living sin. You've probably seen it too. That's a shame. And a lot of it is just a lack of teaching or a lack of receiving teaching from the Word of God. So, then we come to repentance, because it's repentance from these dead works. Lord, I repent that I thought I could live good enough to deserve heaven. Lord, I repent that I thought that I could merit salvation by my good works. Lord, I repent. And how many of us right here this morning need to get down to this altar and ask God to forgive us for our self-righteous attitude? We don't need that. We need Him. You know what will make you a worshiper? Faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting Him. You know what will make you live an overcoming Christian life? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It really will. And we'll talk more about that. So we have to face the question then, what is repentance? Repentance from dead works. Repentance is that deep and radical change whereby a sinner turns from the life of sin and self unto God and His way. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. When a person repents, that repentance results in conversion. And when we repent, we receive God's forgiveness, and we receive God's help, enabling us to be converted from the wrong way to the right way. That's what repentance does. It's a radical change. It's an absolute 180 degree turnabout. You're going this way, you repent, you turn around, and you go the exact opposite direction, or there's no need to repent. Or we haven't repented. Well, who are we talking to? Must Christians repent? I believe the Bible tells us Christians aren't perfect yet, and they have need to repent now and then, if not daily, with some. Must Christians repent? I say an emphatic yes. Wherever there is sin, wherever there is sin, and whenever there is sin, whenever and wherever there is sin, there must be repentance and forgiveness. You can't sin and not repent and be right with God. You'll be out of fellowship with God. You might come to church and go through the mechanics of religious worship, even Pentecostal worship, but you'll never be right with God until you repent. You have a fight with your wife, you have a fight with your husband, you have words with your children and so on, until there is some kind of a makeup, getting back together, you're out of fellowship. There's a strain in your relationship. You know it. It has to be, honey, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And then you can have that fellowship restored and go on enjoying one another and enjoying life together. Praise the Lord. Must Christians repent? What does 1 John 1:9 mean? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus, and said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. When Christians come to a place where they think they don't need to repent, they're so good that they don't make mistakes anymore. Well, we want to minimize our mistakes, we most certainly do, but we're striving, we are reaching forth, we're pressing on for what, not only what we want to be, more importantly, what God wants us to be. So He told the church at Ephesus to repent. to Pergamos. They had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans active in their church, you know. Jesus said to them, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 2:21 to the church at Thyatira, and talking about Jezebel and all that worldliness, that worldly spirit, especially among women, that creeps into a church. Oh yes, it's among men too, but it appears to me that women are more vain when it comes to dress and gaudiness and spectacularism and in dress and things like that. And so that stuff creeps into a church. And so you have this Jezebel in the church. And Jesus said, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. And she repented not. But here's the Lord talking to his church at Thyatira. Here's the Lord talking to his church at Sardis. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Then he said to the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, that's a message that people don't like to hear. It's a message they'll hang you for preaching. It's a message that preachers in the Old Testament and the New Testament were killed, were slain, because they preached repentance. What happened to John the Baptist? He dared stand and put his finger in the nose of a king. And said, it is unlawful for you to have that woman for your wife. And they killed him. Decapitated. Cut his head off. Presented it to a woman in a charger. Because that was her desire, that this man who preached repentance be killed. Doesn't the Bible say John the Baptist came forth out of the wilderness preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A man can't be saved when he rejects the doctrine of repentance. You cannot go the way you're going and be saved. The world needs to know this. We try to tell people out in the world when we witness them, come on and get the Holy Ghost. I say, hit the altar and repent. Get right with God and he'll fill that empty, clean vessel with his Holy Spirit. But when we go out and witness to people and say, you need to get baptized. You need to get the Holy Ghost. No! Before you get the Holy Ghost, before you're baptized, the Bible says, repent! The world needs to hear a message of repentance. They have sinned, and the world, the rest of the world, is justifying their sin. Making excuses for their sin. Legalizing their sin, so their conscience won't bother them. Men and women are living together anyway. Why don't we just legalize it? They're breaking the speed limit anyway. We'll just raise it. They're not doing this anyway. We'll just eliminate that law. Take the law away so the conscience is clear. But God's law doesn't change. And when his law is broken, when his laws are transgressed, he demands repentance. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Amen. What did Jesus preach? In Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, he said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. They were thinking in their minds that these people that were killed when a tower came down, or these people who had their blood mingled with their sacrifices, were bad people or worse than anybody else. And of course, they deserved their deserts. They deserved what they got. Jesus came along and said, you're all wrong. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he said it twice. Can't miss it. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways. That's repentance. Turning from your wicked ways is the same word. It's, that phrase, turn from your wicked ways, is synonymous with the one single word, repentance. It's turn around. It's turn away from what you were doing. I was getting drunk. I was on dope. I was living in immorality. But I turned around and I'm not going that way anymore. I'm going this way. That's a repentant experience. Repent or perish. That's the teaching of the Bible, the clear teaching of the Bible. If my people, which you call by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, from heaven I'll hear them, or I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. Oh, here it is, Matthew 3:1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then just one chapter later, here comes Jesus preaching. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's one of the last few verses in the book of Luke. And then, of course, then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost." Praise the Lord. So repentance is a necessary principle of the doctrine of Christ. There is no salvation without repentance. And it goes from the worst sinner to the best saint. When we do wrong, we must repent. The Bible has teaching for Christians. When one offends another, God has a procedure that we must go through to have our fellowship with him restored. He says, after we get repentance, then have we fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Praise the Lord. Okay, the doctrine. Let us go on into perfection, not laying the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. When he says faith toward God here, I think he's reminding us that we should not have faith in man. Again, right down the center of the reference column of my Bible, it says the middle verse of the Bible, Psalm 118 verse 8 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." And then Paul writes to Timothy, tells him not to put his confidence in science. Don't have faith in science. He calls it vain babblings. And he says, science falsely so-called. Oh, let's not put our trust, our faith in science. Whether it's medical science or whatever science it is, don't put your faith in that. I have to chuckle sometimes when they... When the newspaper brags how that they have lengthened the lifespan of man through medical science, medical technology. I mean, men used to live, the average lifespan was 40-some years a week. We, they claim. Just like the weatherman, you know. We have good weather for you tomorrow. They don't have any good weather for us. They're just telling us what God's bringing, what God is sending. And so it is with the newspaper when they say, "We have lengthened the lifespan of man." Well, I look at that and I laughed. I laughed in the face of the newspaper one day. I just had a holy laughter right down here. And, you know, I thought, well, wait a minute now. Methuselah lived to be 969. You're a long way from increasing the lifespan of man. You're hundreds and hundreds of years away from it. Do you know what I'm saying?
Sure.
Yeah. And they don't even take into account all the babies they have aborted when they figure out mathematically the lifespan of man, the average lifespan. They don't, see, they ignore that. Now, if they'd add that in, that zero, you know, that really brings it down. 10 plus 10 is 20, but 10 plus zero is 10. It doesn't grow very fast when you add zeros to everything. Well, so don't put your trust in science. Don't put your trust in education. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Praise the Lord. I like that. And Paul gets very bold in the third chapter, verse 19. He says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Oh, if in this intellectual age we could only get that to sink down into our ears, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. That God is so far above the world and their ability to learn and their knowledge. And I will make a bold statement. Any Christian hasn't even learned to read, if he can comprehend the scripture, he is far ahead of the most educated professor in this world. Far ahead. If that educator doesn't have faith in God, he is down. He is below level, way below. He's on the bottom of the heap. But that unlearned person that has faith in God comes along and lays his hand on a crippled man that nobody could do anything for. And that crippled man is leaping and leaping and praising God in the temple. And then they take these guys into custody and find out they're unlearned and ignorant men. But see, they didn't have their faith in the wisdom of men. They had their faith in the power of God. Praise the Lord. I wouldn't trade what I've got in Christ for all the degrees in the world. Would you? Oh my. The degrees in this world are good, but they're temporary. We've got to keep that in mind. As good as they are only good for a while. And then they are gone. In fact, let's turn to Psalm chapter 49 and read a little more about that. Psalm chapter 49. Not just that, but money. Money. You know, any education, any money God gives us, any understanding of science God gives us should all be used to His praise and His glory. Like some of the old scientists did. Amen. I should have some quotes for us sometime. Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceaseth forever. Excuse me. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. Why, they call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he's like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. What a difference between the person who has faith and trust in God, faith toward God, and the person who doesn't have faith and trust toward God. What a difference. See here from verses 6 to 14 and then read verse 15. But God will redeem my soul. I'm all right. I'm right with God. I have unbroken fellowship with God. Praise the Lord. And he's going to redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Faith toward God. Again, we have it. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Don't put your faith in the law. Romans chapter 10. The Old Testament Jews would put their faith in the law. We have to be very careful. Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. And you can read this. I believe it's the last verse of the book of Deuteronomy. Somewhere in there. Or the last verse of 28. That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? It doesn't say that, and it doesn't say that. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. Faith toward God. The word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now that's an overlooked scripture, but it's one of the most powerful scriptures in the whole Bible. You've got to confess with your lips the Lord Jesus. You've got to believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, or you cannot be saved. That's what he's saying here. So we got to get things in order in our theology if we're going to, how does the Bible put it? Make sure that we're in the faith. Amen. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then I think we have to be careful that we don't have faith in ourselves. I said, don't have faith in man. Don't have faith in science. Don't have faith in education. Don't have faith in wealth. Don't have faith in the law, because the law is powerless to give us life. We need a new heart. We need life from God to be able to live the law anyway. Don't have faith in yourself. Paul said, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness, which is the faith of God. Praise the Lord. Well, then the next doctrine is the doctrine of baptisms. Now, it says plural there, and yet Ephesians 4, 5 says one Lord, one faith, in one baptism. So how do we answer that? Well, Mark 1, 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus recognized John's baptism. Somebody came to me one time and said, they had to get re-baptized because John baptized them wrong. No, John didn't baptize anybody wrong. That's unlearned talk. John the Baptist was sent by God Almighty to prepare the way before the Lord Jesus Christ, lest he would come and destroy the earth. Right? That's what the Bible says. All right? So, there's no controversy, no conflict between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. John didn't baptize wrong. John said, he that sent me to baptize. Wrong? That man upstairs was wrong when he sent me to baptize. How foolish can we think? So we have the doctrine of baptisms. But there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let me go on. I said Jesus recognized John's baptism in Mark 11:3. The Bible says, Jesus talking, when they asked him a question, he said, they asked him, where do you get your authority to do this? And Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question. And if you answer that, I'll answer you. He said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Boy, I like Jesus' confidence and authority. He'll ask a question knowing they don't have an answer, or they're too chicken to give the answer. Right? In today's language, a bunch of wimps. Yeah. They knew that they'd be stoned by the multitudes of people who held John as a prophet. And they knew that if they said the baptism of John was from heaven, that they were indicted. Why didn't we do it then? He's got us trapped. And so, here's our answer. We can't tell you. And Jesus said, neither do I tell you. By what authority I do these things. I love Jesus. It just excites me when I read his answers and his questions and his doctrine in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, other places in the scripture, for instance, in Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for thee. If your Bible is red letter, that'll be in red. That's Jesus talking to Paul. Jesus. Hallelujah. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Here's baptism again, the doctrine of baptisms. Here's baptism again. They say unto him, we are able. He saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Here, these fellows wanted to sit one at his right hand, one at his left hand. How many of us would like to sit one at his right hand, one at his left hand? We'd probably all like that right hand position. Get as close to Jesus as we can. But Jesus settles the record here. He straightens out their thinking. He says, wait a minute. Nobody sits at my right hand without suffering in my name, for my name. Nobody sits at my left hand without being a servant. He talks about the Gentiles and how they like all this power and authority. He says, that's not the way it's going to be in my kingdom. If anybody's going to be close to me, if anybody's going to sit in my right hand, anybody's going to sit in my left hand, it's going to be preceded by suffering for my name's sake. It's going to be preceded by serving. Read it. That's what he's teaching here. Lord, we want to sit at your right hand. We want to sit at your left hand. He says, you don't know what you're talking about. That's going to take blood. That's going to take pain. That's going to take suffering. That's going to take serving. That's going to take getting down off of the high, arrogant horse and coming down, washing people's feet, serving people. That's the teaching. Do you understand it that way? It's clear. It's clear. 1 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, that means refuse to suffer with him, he will also deny us that position that we long for. 1 Timothy 2:12, he's talking about a baptism of suffering and death. Baptism of suffering and death. The word baptism means overwhelmed. You know that. When you're baptized in water, you are overwhelmed with water. You are immersed. We believe in baptism by immersion. We don't believe in sprinkling. That's not enough. Jesus wasn't sprinkled with suffering and sprinkled with death. He was overwhelmed with it. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we have this overwhelming, we have this baptism of suffering and death. Well, what about Ephesians 4, 5, which says one Lord, one faith, and one baptism? Yes, one baptism. Yet the Bible says the baptism of John, the baptism of Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, baptized into the body, baptism of suffering, baptism of death, baptism in water. Now let's go back to the scripture and get it straight in our minds. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be... Which one is he talking about? He's talking about that one baptism by immersion in water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you can go on and enjoy these other baptisms. The baptism of the Holy Ghost. The baptism of the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ. The baptism of suffering. Enjoy it? What are you talking about, enjoy it? And the disciples went away from the council, backs bleeding, rejoicing. Amen. Rejoicing. Amen. That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. You know, we live in such an affluent society, we all have everything so nice, we have almost forgotten what the word suffering entails. We can go to the hospital, we can get morphine, we can be pain free to the last breath. We have forgotten what suffering means, but Jesus hasn't forgotten. And when you're persecuted, there's nobody there to administer morphine. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized. Be baptized what? Be baptized with the Holy Ghost? Baptism with suffering? Baptism of John? Baptism of Jesus? What? What's he talking about? He's talking about that one baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Philip in Samaria, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter at the household of Cornelius, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sounds like one baptism to me. Acts 19:5, Paul in the upper coast of Ephesus, disciples of John the Baptist, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid his hands on them, and they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Laid his hands on them. The next doctrine is laying on of hands. Now, we probably do it not only inconspicuously, but without even teaching much on it, but it is a valid Bible doctrine. That is the laying out of hands. Do we at Pentecostal Assembly practice this doctrine? We most certainly do. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. How many have ever had hands laid on you when you were prayed for healing? Yes. Then we practice the doctrine of laying out of hands right here at Pentecostal Assembly. Mark 6:5. Jesus, it says of Jesus, he could there do no mighty work. This scripture always grabbed my attention. He couldn't do any mighty work there, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Man, if we had somebody come to town, lay his hands on a few folk and a few sick folk and heal them, we would call that mighty works, wouldn't we? Can you imagine the relativity here, the comparison here between Jesus going to this place where he marveled at their unbelief, lay his hands on a few sick folk and nobody else got healed because they didn't have faith, weren't interested, didn't need it? And then when they were choosing out those deacons, which the Bible doesn't say are deacons, but seven men of honest report to serve as what we call deacons, they set them before the apostles, and when they had laid their hands on them, they prayed. Okay? And then Peter and John went down to Samaria after Philip had been down there and baptized them in Jesus' name, and then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And in that, back to Acts 19:6, after they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul laid his hands on them. They began to speak in tongues, receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. There's more to go on to, obviously, in that verse. And I'm glad that we can enjoy singing a song like, He touched me. Oh, He touched me. Praise the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful. There's something powerful in that song because there's something powerful in that doctrine. Laying your hands on people. Brother LaRue preached a sermon recently. In fact, the only one he's preached since he's come back here. And that was the hands of sinners and the hands of Jesus. I'd rather have the Lord Jesus lay his hands on me than turn myself over to those sinners out there and let them lay their wicked hands on me. But this I confess unto thee. Now we have to talk about the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. That's the next doctrine. And I don't have time to read all I want to read, so I'm going to hurry on. But Acts 17:31 says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's our assurance. Jesus came forth from the grave. Because he lives, we shall live also. Amen. So, Paul is a prisoner and he's standing before Festus. And I love the boldness of the Apostle Paul. I have had that feeling myself, and I trust you have too. But Paul stands there full of faith in God's word, and he boldly testifies before Festus. And he says, well, let's read it. Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, listen to this, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. All those babies that have been aborted are going to be raised in the resurrection, and look the abortionist in the face, and God will then be the judge. He'll do the judging. It's going to be a sad day for a lot of people. In fact, the Bible says it's going to be so sad for some people that they'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's talking about people like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and so on. And he raised them from the dead, the widow of Nain's son. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. Marvel not at my raising Lazarus. Marvel not at my raising the widow's son. Marvel not at me raising the little girl from the dead. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Even if they've committed suicide, even if they have aborted somebody, no matter what they have done, they're all going to come forth under the resurrection of life. Even if they didn't believe in God, even if they didn't believe there's a judgment day, they're all going to come forth. They that have done evil, they that have done good under the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We're talking about that doctrine, the resurrection of the dead. And belief in the resurrection of the dead is essential to anybody's salvation. Absolutely essential. And we have preachers in America today that will say things like this and allow them to be printed for anyone to read that say, do you think a loving God would damn a soul to eternity in hell because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead? I'm talking about big, well-known preachers. I've got it. The files. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 and 17. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. How many believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Absolutely. That means then, if he was raised from the dead, that means we will be raised from the dead, no matter our spiritual condition. And I hope we have time to get into that before we're finished here. And if Christ be not raised, I said, belief in the resurrection is absolutely essential to salvation. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. But thank God Jesus did rise from the dead. Thank God I can have faith and confidence and hope that I will see my dad again. That I will see my mother again. That I will see my brother again. That you will see your saved loved ones again that have gone on before. Amen. And we're going to see Jesus. Look into his beautiful face. Praise the Lord. Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to a person's salvation. Amen. He who knows Jesus and has been born again will have no problem at all believing in the resurrection of Christ, because the resurrected Christ is living in him and he has the witness of the Spirit and he has that power working in him. And then the last doctrine, principles of the doctrine of Christ, is eternal judgment. And we just have to read a little Bible story here so we can get the feeling for what these two words mean. Eternal judgment. And I'd like to read in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried in hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And this brings our text into full view. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. 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 So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot,
neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. That settles it. The Bible says judgment is eternal. And verse 26 says there is a great gulf fixed. Once a person is condemned to hell, it's forever. There is no change, no turnabout, nowhere. That's your eternal destination forever. And once you make it to heaven, you're not going to be turned away. You'll be there forever because judgment is eternal. Now, we could read the story, and maybe we should, of the 10 virgins. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, how many people think that after the rapture of the church, they're going to rush to church and get refilled with the Holy Ghost? How foolish. It's going to happen suddenly and it'll be eternal. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Eternally shut. Sounds like when God told Noah to build an ark, take his family and get into that ark, and God shut them in, the Bible says. That was it. Everybody else drowned. 8 souls were saved, so as by water. The rest of them, they could knock, they could pound on the door of the ark, all they wanted to, but it was eternal. It was over for them. They were left out. Eternal judgment. I think it's to be taken seriously myself. There's no reprieve. No appeal. No appeals court. We don't have hope. Once judgment is made, it's all over. There'll be no review of our case. No more mercy. No more mercy. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when God's hand of mercy is stretched out still, the Bible says. But when that day comes, it will be judgment. And when you're judged, it'll be eternal. You can't go back and do anything over. You can't say, but God, give me one more chance. I'll go and ask Sister so-and-so to forgive me, or I'll forgive them. No, it's too late. You didn't do it. It's too late. It's over. Your doom is eternally settled. It's fixed. That's what these two words mean. Eternal judgment. No more mercy. No change of the verdict. This is the verdict. But thank God, He gave us the sense to choose life, to choose to be a Christian, to choose to serve the Lord, to be like Joshua and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I repeat myself, and once you are in heaven for choosing to serve the Lord, know assuredly that you will never, never be turned out. When you step into heaven, like old Ted Jefferson said, there's the world behind me. There's hell down there. But I'm in heaven. Once you're there, folks, you're there forever. Forever. Never to be turned away. Never, never, never. Hallelujah. Praise God. Worship Him forever and ever. Just a word about the verdict. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God had a verdict. He passed that verdict on all men. The verdict was death. You disobeyed. I said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. I sentence you to physical death. I sentence you to death. And I meant physical death when I said physical death. They were sentenced to physical death. It's death that is passed on all men because of one man's sin, one man's disobedience. So we were all under the verdict of death. It was passed on all men. It was passed on you. It was passed on me. But the good news is that that verdict was reversed at Calvary. There was another Adam. There was another man that came forth. Another head of a family. Not the human family, but the spiritual family. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So by receiving Jesus Christ, you can have the verdict of death reversed. Make yourself or become a citizen of heaven. Then live your life with faith in Jesus Christ. Never try to substitute your good works for His finished work at Calvary. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. Hallelujah.